Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
I hope that you may still have your Bibles close by and can turn to Mark chapter 5. Where we'll be looking together at the passage that Tom read earlier from verses 21 to 43. We read that to sort of have that thinking in your mind, and then we sung together of the provision of Christ for our fears and difficulties and challenges. And we want to address that whole issue of faith that overcomes fear. You'll see Jesus a couple of times here calling or pointing out faith to people who are fearful. And, you know, I was thinking about in that whole big scheme of things in the past week or so, if you heard the news that the Census Bureau has told us that in the States now we have 300 million people all living in the space that 200 million people used to live in just about 39 years ago. And I'm sure that they see that we're going to be overrunning and people are going to be falling off of the side of the continent soon, perhaps. I also heard that the ozone layer is more depleted than it's ever been. NASA turned in some figures this past week and talked about the hole being 11.4 million square miles or something like that. That's bigger than it's bigger than our lot where our house is, and so it's hard for me to imagine. It's a really big space, you know, and that can cause you to be kind of anxious. There's been also heard in a refugee camp a reemergence of polio recently that folks are concerned about and wanting to make sure that thing doesn't grow. And when you top that off with news of school shootings and the realities of sickness and death and things that are swarming around us these days, it's hard for someone not to despair, to be anxious, to have lots of fearful thoughts. What's going to happen to me? Am I going to get sick next? Will I find a spouse? Will my children ever get out of school? Will they find jobs? Are they going to move out one day? What will they be? How will they reflect the training that we've given them, the rearing? Will our church continue to grow? Will it meet the needs of her people? And you can go on and on and on, ad infinitum almost, with all of the concerns and fears and anxieties that people might have. And I think that in our text today, amongst lots and lots of things, Jesus addresses fear and calls us to a faith that overcomes it. And first of all, He does that by calling us to inform our immature faith. Inform our immature faith in verses 25 through 34. We've already read the passage, and you know it pretty well. Jesus is on His way to Jairus' house, the synagogue leader. And on the way, in the process there, as this crowd is pressing along through the streets towards this man's house, a woman sneaks up through the crowd, literally from behind. And she wants to touch Jesus' clothing. She's suffering from a disease that she's had for 12 years, an issue of blood. She's been to all kinds of doctors, and she's expended her entire bank account on all of their remedies. And it's interesting to read historically some of the remedies that they provided for this case. Sometimes they would call on a person to sit where two roads cross and hold a glass of wine, and someone will sneak up behind them and scare them and say, in a fearful way, "Stand up, your disease is gone." And they would think that this might heal someone. And she had been through that and various other indignities, spent all her money, and not only that, because she had this issue of blood, she was ceremonially unclean. She could not be in contact with other people. No one could touch her, or they would have become unclean. So try to imagine this lady's despair and her circumstance in life. Shut off, cast out, penniless, jobless, hopeless. She is going to die. There's no doubt about it that her death is soon. It's not if, but when is she going to pass away. And she had heard about the healings that Jesus has performed and knows that He's her only hope. Now, in her coming up from behind and sneaking into this crowd, a part of what's going on there, I think, is just this reality that she's unclean and she's not going to be able to approach Him from the front. But there's also a certain sense of a mystical, magical superstition in her thinking that the power of a person is transferred to their clothing. And so all you have to do is touch the clothing of this person and the power they have will be transferred to you. And so that's why she comes up and she says, "If I can only touch His garments." And Jesus is wearing that robe that teachers would wear, that men of Israel would wear, with the tassels on the corners. And it's likely that she was thinking, if I can just get to one of those little tassel doodads, he won't feel that. Nobody's going to know. It's this huge crowd. And if I can touch that, my situation will be taken care of. And so she does that. And in an instant, the Scripture tells us that her problem was gone, that she sensed in her body that she was healed. And you can... I don't know all the medical things that go on, but I can remember that when my dad was really sick, one of his problems was hemoglobin, and he would get a blood transfusion, and he would feel a lot better. And so it's indicating in this Scripture that not only is this woman's issue of blood, that her flow of blood is stopped, but that all of those intricate biochemical relationships have been restored in the instant that she touched Jesus' clothing. And not only is she stopped from her disease, but she is restored to a sense of vigor and health. She can feel strength all through her body. Gone is the weariness that she always used to feel. Gone was this lack of hope. And her entire condition is completely reversed. Now, you'll notice in the passage that as she touches him, that Jesus in verse 30, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, stops and asks, "Who touched me?" Now, why does Jesus stop? Why does he want to point this girl out? Does he lack some information here? Is he angry because someone has come up and taken something from him that he didn't offer or that she didn't ask for? What's going on in Jesus' mind and thinking when he stops this whole thing? I believe that Jesus is expressly saying to her, your faith has made you whole. And he'll say that in so many words a little bit later on. But he wants her to understand that it's not some magical, superstitious action that's taken place. And he wants to inform the faith that she does have, so that she's not going away from there hoping in some mystical superstition, but hoping in Christ. That's a sense of what's going on in this whole situation. When he does this, when he speaks these words to her, and we need to look down to verse 34. Jesus communicates several things to her in verse 34. First of all, he communicates compassion when he calls her daughter. It's this phrase for a little girl or a young woman. And it's the only time that Jesus ever uses the word when he speaks to another woman in the New Testament. So he's demonstrating a compassion, not a harshness, not an anger, not an impatience with her that she's interrupted his trip along the way, like the disciples are demonstrating, but a deep compassion for her. And then he says, your faith has made you whole. And in doing that, Jesus is communicating to her that the faith that she has placed in him, not the touch, not the garments, not the superstition, not the magic or any of those kinds of things, but the faith in him, that it was him, that it was his power, that it was he who has touched her life and made her whole. And as he's doing that, he's demonstrating to us that he's come to reverse the things that sin has brought about. The conditions of this world in which we live that are the results of sin and a fallen creation are ultimately and fully going to be reversed and made right again by the power and the might of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, that's why we call the gospel good news. Because Jesus has come to reverse these things. The anchor for our souls in the face of the sickness and the difficulty and the horrors that we see around us that come as the result of the fall is that Jesus Christ has lived a perfect life, been crucified on the cross, sacrificed in our place, and has been raised again as the very means of God reversing all of these things. And he's now in the process of bringing those things to fruition, to fullness. He heals this woman to say, this process of reversal has begun. And he's reminding us of this through this lady that he's going to bring those things to their complete end one day. And he nails this down for this woman, I think, in verse 34, when he goes on to her to say, go in peace and be healed of your disease. When he says in the first portion of that quote, your faith has made you well or whole or has delivered you, he uses the word that is transliterated over into English that we use for salvation. It's a word, and it's used in the New Testament and in the Greek for being healed of a physical disease or being delivered, or men who were delivered from a storm by a great ship. But it has the sense of salvation, of being rescued from something, of being restored by someone. And it's the same word that we use when we talk in fancy theological terms about the doctrine of salvation, and we talk about soteriology. If those same words are connected. And I want you to understand that that's the word that's used when Jesus says your faith has made you well. And He uses a completely different word when He says be healed of your disease. And I think that Jesus has both physical and theological salvation issues in mind in this verse. Mark does that more than once. You'll remember back in chapter 2, verse 12, when the friends lowered the man down into the house and Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. And then the Pharisees or the leaders got all upset about that. And He said, to show you that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, rise up, take your bed and walk. And this physical healing and this spiritual rescue were bound together in that. And I think Mark does that on a regular basis to show us that Jesus, in His physical work in people's lives, is demonstrating His power to reverse the effects of sin, to restore that which God had intended to begin with, to rescue us from the end of our sin. And so Jesus informs this woman's faith. He calls her not just to hope in being restored physically by some superstition, but to be restored to rightness with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, Jesus calls us to refocus sidetracked faith. As Jesus is finishing talking to this woman, some folks come from Jairus' house and say, don't annoy the teacher anymore. I think that this translates it, don't bother the teacher or trouble the teacher. The word is a word for annoy or cause difficulty. Don't ask him to do something that he can't do. Don't bother him with a task that is beyond his ability. Don't waste his time by asking him to come here and do something that he can't accomplish. Your daughter is dead. Now, in that situation, we don't have this printed for us in the Scriptures, but you can almost see Jairus there struggling between what he has just seen. I know this man can heal. That's why I went to get him in the first place, and I just saw him do it for this woman. I know he can heal, and they're telling me that he can't help my daughter. And you can see him wrestle. You can see him almost get sidetracked, to lose his focus on what Jesus is able to do and provide for him. And Jesus, in verse 36, overhearing what they said but ignoring them. It's a kind of an interesting word that's used there. It's almost one of those things when you hear somebody say something really stupid out in public, you just kind of pretend like they don't exist. You know, you hear them say something about your team. Oh, their team's bad. Just ignore that. Walk away. You go on and say, don't worry, we'll be fine. And Jesus gets over, and I can almost imagine him getting right up close to Jairus' face and saying, stop your fearing. Only believe. Focus with me here, okay? What they say is untrue. And he uses this imperative. When he said, when the Scripture quotes it, do not fear, Jesus says, stop your fearing. Quit it. I know that you're afraid. I know that your heart's troubled. You're sidetracked. You're wondering if this is going to be accomplished. Stop it and believe. And Jesus does something interesting as well there in verse 37 when he allows no one else to follow him except Peter and James. You know, you got to get the picture for what's going on here, folks. Hundreds of people jammed around. Remember the disciples, when he said, who touched me? Said, what? This is a massive crowd. They're jammed all around us, pressing us. And you would think, who's going to control this mob? But apparently Jesus turns and says, nobody else can go. And he takes John and Peter and James. No, Peter and Andrew and John. I do this all the time. Peter, James, and John. It's like being 45 and having four kids. Peter, James, and John, and says, you come on with me. Got Jairus, gets to their house. only to find another crowd sitting there waiting, mourners. Verse 38, when they came to the house, Jesus saw a great commotion and people weeping and wailing loudly. And you need to know that these folks are professional, paid mourners. These are not the folks who have gathered around the house, friends and neighbors come and found out that this little girl is dead, and now they're weeping with the mother. They've been paid to show up, to blow flutes of shrill tones, and to clap their hands, and to go through all kinds of commotions, and to circle the mother, and things like that. They're paid to be there, and they're performing professionally. And part of the reason we know that is just from looking at history, but you also know that because when Jesus walks into the room and He says, I don't know what the commotion is, the girl's only asleep, just like that, they're laughing. Notice it in the passage. And they began to laugh and mock and scorn Jesus. These are not wailing, these are not grieving people. These are pretending people. And their true selves come forth. What they really are is manifested when Jesus says, the girl's only asleep. This is a temporary condition. And they begin to laugh and scorn at Him and mock Him with their laughter. And then verse 40 declares that. What does Jesus do with them? He puts them all outside. And tells them that they can't go in to see what's about to happen. Now, I don't want us to pass over verse 40 too quickly, because the details call us to understand that those who do not place their faith in Christ, who do not believe what Jesus is saying, will be put outside the kingdom of God. It's no accident that Mark records these details for us and says that these mockers are put outside. And some people would say, perhaps Jesus should have let them come on in and see what He was about to do. Maybe that would have swayed them. Maybe that would have caused their mocking to go away and their scorn to disappear. And yet it seems that throughout the New Testament, those who do not believe Jesus' words are not swayed by His deeds. You can see the Pharisees watching Him do miracles that they confess with their own lips, this man must be from God, because no one else could do the things that He's doing except He was from God. And yet they accuse Him, turn around and accuse Him of doing those things by the power of Satan. They have seen with their eyes these incredible things, but they do not believe what He says about who He is and what He's there to do, and they reject Him and put Him away. You might even consider the story of Lazarus, the beggar and the rich man in Luke chapter 16. And in Luke 16:27, after this man has ignored Lazarus sitting at his gate begging for scraps, and they've died, and the rich man goes into hell, Lazarus goes into heaven in Abraham's bosom, it's described. And then in verse 27, the rich man is begging that Lazarus could come and dip his finger in the water and cool his tongue. But Abraham says, there's a great gap here fixed between us. Verse 27, then he says, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, if they will not hear the testimony of the Scriptures, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. So let's not pass over too quickly this reality that we must believe the Word of God. We must not find ourselves waiting around for miraculous things to prove that God really meant what He said, but we must believe the Word of God. This is what Jesus is calling us to an informed faith. We're going to talk about this in more practical terms in just a moment. So in verse 40 and following, we learn that Jesus went on into the house. He provides for this little girl simply by, in verse 41, taking her by the hand and speaking to her, rise up, little girl, arise. And she comes to life. And then again, He demonstrates His compassion, His concern for her physical needs by saying, get this girl something to eat. She's going to be hungry. And He understands that all of these things, these provisions and compassions, are being done in order to provide for her and then for also those who are around watching what's going on. Now, not only is Jesus watching out for this little girl, but He's also watching out for His disciples and for what's coming. Because down the line, you're going to see several opportunities for the disciples to be quite fearful because of their circumstances. Things are going to happen in their lives as Jesus moves closer and closer to the cross and indeed is crucified and taken away from them, where this miracle of resurrection and the promises that Jesus is making by doing them need to be running through their minds. Now, I don't know how successfully they did that, honestly. You can't see inside their heads. But Jesus is giving this picture of resurrection to them so that they might hope in this one who has power over death. And He is giving this same resurrection as a pledge to us. Because in all of these miracles we've been discussing, Jesus has been identifying Himself with us. Remember, He identified Himself with this unclean, demon-possessed man. This man tormented by his demons. He's identified Himself with this unclean woman who has the issue of blood. He's identified Himself with this little girl and ceremonially made Him unclean by touching her, a dead body. And in all of those things, He's identifying with us to remind us that He is there to deliver us from our situations. And He does that very particularly when He goes to the cross, where He would share in death and uncleanness again. And remember that when Jesus was on the cross, He's dealing with my uncleanness. He's dealing with my death, the death that I deserve, and identifying Himself with me to take those things away. And so the resurrection proves that He has made that provision for me and for you. One day, I believe that if Jesus tarries and we die and go into the grave, that when whatever that process is of transformation, when we are awakened from that unto eternal life, I believe this is also, I don't think you need to die on this mat. I don't think you need to go to war about this. But I believe that one day this is also a picture of what we will gaze upon. Because this little girl died, and the first thing she saw when she came to life was the face of Christ and the rejoicing ones gathered around her. And will there not be in eternity the face of Christ and the rejoicing church gathered around as Jesus raises to glory and everlasting life all of His people? This provision made for us. Now, so what? You might say, how about until then? Well, let's think about five lessons that we can learn. There's only one command in this whole passage. Do you know what it is? Stop fearing and believe. Stop fearing and believe. That's a theme that we find repeated through the Scriptures. And I've jotted down several things for you in your notes at which you might want to look. We're not going to dig through every one of these individually. But you remember Abraham and Isaac in Genesis chapter 22? And Abraham called to sacrifice his son. And God's telling Abraham not to fear, but to believe. Moses in Numbers chapter 21, verse 34, he finds his people up against this great war situation, an enemy coming to try to annihilate them. God says, "Do not fear him, the king of this army, for I have delivered him into your hand." In Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, as Joshua is being called now to take the place of Moses and lead the people into the promised land, over and over and over again you hear the Scriptures and God says, "Do not fear, do not be dismayed, but have courage. These are the things that I'm going to accomplish." Elisha and Gehazi in 2 Kings chapter 6. I love this passage because I think it's good for us to know that there are people in the Bible who suffered like this. Gehazi is the servant of Elisha, and they are in a situation where an enemy has come to attack them, and the servant wakes up early in the morning and he goes out and he finds this great army encamped all about them, chariots and horses, soldiers, this enemy. And so in verse 15 of this passage, he runs to Elisha and he says, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And so he answered, "Do not fear. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And then Elisha prayed, "Lord, open his eyes and let him see. And then God opened the eyes of this young servant, and he saw, the Scripture tells us, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around. And so all of this time there was this protection and provision. And God was good to condescend to the physical limitations of this servant to say, not to worry. Got it under control. Not too big for me. And Jesus is going to do this with His disciples. In John 14, verse 1, He says, "Let your heart not be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in Me." And He calls them in the face of these mounting difficulties and challenges that are coming, the persecutions and the sure and certain death of their Lord, to remind them that He's making provision for them. And when He tells them in verse 4, "And where I go, you know. And the way, you know." And Thomas says, "Lord, we don't know where You're going. And because we don't know where You're going, we don't know how to get there." And Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And Jesus is not talking about some mystical kind of thing, but He's saying that in this whole thing that I've been accomplishing, this kingdom we've been talking about all this time, and the things I'm telling you that I'm going to establish, He's saying, "I am accomplishing all these things in My very person, in My life, death, burial, and resurrection. I am going to become the way for you to get to where you need to go, to accomplish all these things, to be what you desperately need." And notice in the end of John chapter 16, verse 33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in Me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And so, I think that we need... I don't even remember the point I was trying to make at this point. Don't fear. Is that what I said? Yeah. There's only one command, and that is to not fear. The second lesson to learn is, don't worry if your fear is small to begin with. Don't worry if your faith is small to begin with. If I put fear on your sheet, cross that out, okay, and write faith. It happened in a moment of four children and nearing birthday. Don't worry if your faith is small to begin with. This woman came to Jesus with mixed faith, hoping in superstition and things like that, and God worked in her life anyway because she had some faith in the right direction. And so don't worry if you think, "Well, I don't know if I can believe all of these things. I don't know if I can trust God. I don't even understand all the things that God is doing." Don't worry if your faith is small to begin with. Thirdly, sort of coupled with this, don't mistake the proof of Jesus' power then as promises for us now. See, what I've been trying to communicate to you is that Jesus didn't heal this woman so that we could run out and say, "Well, all I have to do is believe and Jesus will heal me of my physical diseases. All I have to do is believe Jesus and nothing bad will ever happen to me." That was not the point. The point was that Jesus reverses the effects of sin, that Jesus has restored the right health and relationship between this woman and God, that He is the one who has done that. And so we need to understand that reality. Now, does Jesus sometimes heal people physically? Yes, He absolutely does. When my dad had cancer and was near death, someone came to our house and said, "If you only had faith, God would heal you of this disease." Now, I didn't hear this conversation, but my cousin, Jenny, came into his bedroom after that person had left, and my dad was relating some of this to her, and she wrote this down, and somehow I'd got my hands on this a few weeks ago. And in the conversation that Jenny and my dad had after that, Jenny was mad, and my daddy was saying, "Don't be mad. He doesn't understand. God has healed me many times." And he went over some of the things. He once in such a year I had appendicitis, and He healed me. I didn't die from that. Once I had Bell's palsy, and He healed me. I didn't die from that. And I had this, and he went over a couple of other things. And then he said, "Excuse me, but the way that He's going to heal me soon is by making me whole altogether in His presence." Because the reason that Jesus died ultimately was not just so I could go through a life trouble-free, but that He might completely reverse the effects of the fall and might restore me to a right relationship with Himself, to His praise and glory and honor. So don't mistake what Jesus was doing then as a promise for a carefree life now. Fourthly, let your little faith be informed with truth. So the way that we make that adjustment to shift out of that is by learning what the Scriptures have to say. Proverbs 25, verse 28 says that like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. And the way we begin to control our spirit, our thinking, our understanding of things is by filling ourselves up with truth. By learning what the Word of God has to say and then keeping those things as a guardrails, if you will, for the realities of our lives. Maturing faith will get attacked and banged around by adversity. Just like as Jairus is going back, I think his faith was bolstered when he saw God heal that woman. And not only did he believe that Jesus could do it, but he believed it even more. And then yet, when he came to those bumping crowds, don't bother the pastor, you know, your daughter's dead. I think there was a tendency for his faith to get sidetracked. So even though it was maturing, some things, some adversity had come that would press it. And so we need to be restoring, informing that maturing faith with truth. Maturing faith hopes in something bigger than the adversity. And finally, don't let human reason lead you to reject what Jesus says just because it doesn't make sense. Don't let human reason lead you to reject what Jesus says just because it doesn't make sense. It seems that the things that we fear are always outside our control. And I want you to know that I don't say these things lightly, having just heard that our friend's 16-year-old daughter was killed in a car wreck this weekend, or that men in Jay's platoon, or battalion, were killed at war, with the reality of struggles that are present in this congregation. I don't say this lightly. But it seems that things that we fear are always outside our control. Will I get sick? Will I lose my job? Will this happen? Will that ever come to pass? Will this ever be realized? Will that come to fruition? And so I think that the thing that we have to do is be driven back to the one who holds the future. We have to keep being driven back to Christ and understanding that He has come to establish His kingdom and that He's going to do and accomplish these things. And the big deal becomes then not so much, how is God going to make my life easy, but where do I fit into His kingdom? As I keep remembering, oh, that the big picture is not about me, the big picture is about His kingdom. And where do I fit into that? And how do these things move me along in that? And how is this going to teach me to trust Him? And how are these going to give me opportunities to see Him work on my behalf for His glory and His honor? And the biggest thing in that, hoping in Christ and Christ alone to make us right with God. Well, I think that if you have a tendency toward fearfulness and anxiety, that the passage calls us to hope in Christ. And I pray that you'll be able to do that. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for reminding us of truth today. I pray for these dear individuals. God, the precious privilege that you've given me to stand in front of them is great. And oh God, I pray that you would work in each of our hearts today in a great way. It's been our joy to bow before your word. And perhaps there are folks here today who are suffering greatly, who are struggling mightily. Would you strengthen them by your grace to be able to believe you, to trust that what your word says is true, to believe that even though in this world they are suffering perhaps great tribulation, that you have overcome the world, and that ultimately you are accomplishing your design for them particularly and for all of your creation corporately. In the midst of very real grief and sadness and sorrow that comes from living in a fallen world, oh God, would you give us a sense of resurrection hope? That because of what Christ has done, and because you have raised Him from the dead, may that give us hope that these things will not always be. That you will restore to rightness all of your creation. That you will crush the one and the wickedness that has brought these things about. That you will make all things right in the end. Allow us to hope in that. And may we do so to your glory and honor. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Perhaps there are a couple of things that you would like to reflect on for just a moment and to consider. Perhaps there's a particular fear that you need to nail down. Call it by name. See, I am particularly fearful of this. And see how God might want you to respond to that this morning. Take a few moments, if you would, just in reflection as we consider those things.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.